1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24 this morning. This is a continuation in this letter from John to the church. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The purpose of this letter, of course, John, is really, there's a lot of conditional statements in it. You go through the entire letter and you'll see all these various conditions, and really, the idea here is John's trying to help us to really, make sure that our faith is real, make sure that what we believe is true, and that the God has really, that something's really happened in our life. We know there's a lot of fake Christianity out there. And we know with the polls that say, you know, in America here, like about 80 some odd percent of people say, well, I'm a Christian, and yeah, well, why? Well, you know, I believe in God, and you know, there's these different thoughts about why people believe in being a Christian, and yet we know that can't all be true. And so there's some separation that takes place where John essentially is saying, you know, let's find out what you really are here. So by this we know love. Now, this first phrase in verse 16, it lays out the context for the next few verses. And the key word is the word know, or knowledge. And specifically, it is knowing love. How do we know love? How can we know love? What John is communicating to the church in this section of the letter is that love isn't just a cheap four-letter word. There's something more to it. How do we know love? I want you to think about, in our culture, in America, in our society, how is it that we know love? Well, you can say, well, what about Hollywood? Does Hollywood portray love? Does Hollywood correctly give you the idea of what deep abiding love is? Well, Better Housekeeping came up with a list of 50 movies that they claim will make you fall in love again. John is not referring to this romantic type love that you experience or that you see through Hollywood. What about music? Can the music industry, can you love through the lyrics? Can you learn what love is? What about by reading a book, a love story? Can you know what love is? Well, you look at movies, books, music, usually forms of entertainment, and certainly people are attracted to stories of love, but there is a difference between knowing love and being entertained by love. And John writes about love because love, it's really, there's an evidence that, you know, that there's something that's actually happened in your life when you came to Jesus Christ. And, you know, you can't just be one of the 80% that says, well, I'm a Christian because, you know, I answered this poll, and, you know, this is just what I think about Christianity. It's more than that. So he's writing about love because love is this essential evidence. It's a fact of your life. It's the evidence that points to a genuine transformation, that something has actually happened. So John, he says, you know, how do we know what that love looks like? He said, by this we know love. Have you noticed that the world's love is demonstrated? We talk about Hollywood. Two people, they see each other, they like what they see, they want to spend time together. They decide after a period of time of being together that, well, you know, I love you. Well, I love you too. And so it's this reactive form of love. It's a response, love to love. It's one person responding to something in the other. And of course, it becomes the drama of the movie or the story. And so John declares, though, that there's something more, that the love is not a reactive love. In other words, when we look at this love of God, it's not something that's based upon, well, you do the right thing and I will love you. It's beyond that. It's not reactive. In fact, when you look at this life, he's talking about the example of the life of Jesus being laid down. When did that plan take place? When was that plan set forth into action according to the word of God? It says from the foundation of the world. In other words, before we were here, before humanity, before even, you know, the time of creation, the very foundation of the world, God set forth this plan. And so it couldn't be anything that I do, or it couldn't be the way I look or the way I act, that God is loving me based upon some reactive form of love. It's by his very nature that God loves. And it says, because he laid down his life for us. Now, John declares this deepest form of love. It's a life-giving form of love. John points to the love of God as a love that gives what is most important to every one of us. What is more important? I mean, generally, I think when people think of what's most important, they think of, well, my life. I mean, a lot of work, I don't know about you, a lot of work I do is dangerous work. You know, I'm not a police officer. I think that's maybe especially now the most dangerous form of work. You know, your life is on the line every day. But for me, I weigh a little over 200 pounds. I'm not going to tell you how much more, but it is over 200 pounds. But I get into these little things surrounded by wood, you know, they're called a corral. And I get in there with animals that weigh at least 12, 14, some of them are 2,000 pounds, and there's some of them that don't like me. They don't want me in there. I don't have four legs. I don't have hooves. And they have a sense that, you know, that they just don't like me. And so they get this look in their face, and I know the look. The head raises high, you know, and then it goes down, and they might paw the ground, and, you know, I know what's coming next. And I'm looking around going, how far am I from the fence? Now, why is that? Well, basically, it's simply this. I love my life. I mean, I know that with one charge, with just one, you know, 2,000 pounds, you know, just weighing a little over 200, I still am no match for 2,000 pounds. And so I'm ready to run. You know, we have this natural self-preservation of our life. You know, it's not just what comes naturally as far as our circumstances, but our very biological nature. Those of you who, some of you, you work in the medical field, and you know what it's like to be around life and death. And you know that the body has been designed so that at the end of life, it does everything it can to hang on to life. The extremities, the non-necessary functions, they go cold. Why? Because the body is preserving the energy that it needs to take care of the very vitals, the kidneys and the heart and the liver. And one by one, things begin to shut down. But there is a natural preservation of life. And John points to the giving of life as the prime example of love. He said, you know, this is how we really know what it looks like. He said, because he, and that is God, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. One of the great controversies, it exists based upon the following question, and I've heard it over and over, and maybe you have as well, and here's the question. If God is a God of love, then why? Now you fill in that blank. Have you heard that question before? Most of you. Somebody has said that or asked that question. If God is a God of love, then why? Sometimes it's a very emotional moment in time. You've lost somebody that you love. Something tragic, catastrophic has taken place in your life. And you take it back to God. And you ask this question, you say, well, you know, if God really is a God of love, you know, God, if he's real and if he loves, he could have stopped that. But he didn't. And so you say, well, if God is a God of love, then why do people suffer? If God is a God of love, then why is it that this person that I love so much had to die? If God is a God of love, then why? And here's the real clincher here is, why do people go to hell? And it goes even beyond that. Why does God send people to hell if God is a God of love? I am not against those types of questions. In fact, I embrace them. They are questions I have asked myself. I came to the Lord when I was 6 years old, but I still, at times, go back to those questions. And that's just an honest statement. And though I know the reasons given through apologetics and Christianity and the things, the pat answers, well, people, God doesn't send anybody to hell, people send themselves, and you know, things like that. I know all those. But when it comes right down to it, I recognize that a sovereign God is in control. And so you've got to get back to, why is it that God does allow these types of things? But I want to just share with you this morning, there's a flip side to that. There's a flip side to that question. You could ask this question. Well, if God isn't a God of love, then why did he give his life? You've got to look at both sides of that. If God isn't a God of love, then why did he give his life? If life is the most valuable of all possessions, and if we protect life above all else, then why does anyone give their life for another if it's not love? It's interesting, if you look at this verse, this is just kind of a technical thing, but it's 1 John 3:16. Many of us remember the very first verse that we learned from the Bible. For me, it was John 3:16, not 1 John, but John 3:16. And we know that verse, for God so loved. It's another love verse. It's about God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved, God gave the life of Jesus. Then you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, and John declares that Jesus is God in human form. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? It was God. John was saying Jesus was God. And then God became flesh. The Word became flesh and blood and lived and dwelt among us. And so the bottom line, when you get down to all that and you analyze that, you look at all that, what it says essentially is that God died for us. It's not that God really sent someone else that was of a different substance and of a different form. He, in substance, through Jesus, he died for us. And so John writes, he said, you know, how do we know love? He said, it's this right here, that he died for us. What about all those other questions? What about human suffering and about when children die? There's tragic circumstances, or for hell for that matter. Does our confusion or our questions regarding those facts, it does happen, but does it cancel out what has clearly been demonstrated by God giving his own life? If the giving of one's life, if that is the ultimate, if that is the prime example of love, then how do we deal with these other questions when it comes to the love of God? Is God a contradiction? He loves, and yet people do suffer. He loves, and yet people die. He loves, and yet he allows people to go into eternity and hell. And the questions, they are common questions, and yet the answers, they're not simple. They're not easy to answer. But what we do know, what is abundantly clear, the answer that is big given to us, and this is how we know, this is what we can know, is that he loves us because he gave his life for us. And this is how we know, John writes, it's how we know love. and we see and we know. And I'll tell you, just as much as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, I know God loves me. I never question that. God loves. Some of these others, I don't understand everything about God, but I know He loves me. We've looked at this prime example. We're going to take just a moment, look at the practical application here, because it goes on in verse 16. It says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. But then it goes on to say, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's John, the analyst, saying, look, you need to really look at your life. You say you have God. You say that you're a child of God. And where's the evidence here? And so the first question is, how do we even transition here from God loving to me loving? I mean, where's the connection? I'm not God, and that's one of the first things people fall back on. You talk about the love of God and what God does, and the first thing you hear is, I'm not God. Or Jesus did, I'm not Jesus. You know, you hear that. It's interesting because John doesn't actually imply that you are, or that you are the one that is loving. And that's something interesting about this. John writes, he's really saying that God's love in you. In other words, it's not yours. And this is a great misunderstanding, because John isn't saying that I, by human nature, become more loving the moment I give my life to Jesus Christ. Still, I have unloving moments. There are still people. The truth is, we are selfish before we come to Jesus, and the truth is, we can be very selfish after coming to Jesus, right? We have selfishness built in within us, because we have what's called a human nature. And human nature has selfish in it. We can't deny that. It's selfish. I brought up this illustration before, and the answer has not changed. But you're looking at a group photo. There's 10 people in the picture. You're in there too. Who do you look at first? Do you care if your best friend is next to you and in the picture they have their eyes closed? You will still post that picture. But what if your eyes are closed? Delete it. Get rid of it. Oh, my eyes are, I look terrible. Oh, man. You know, I mean, you look at yourself first. Because you're a human. And you want to like what you see about yourself more than others. That's human nature. I didn't become a Christian and all of a sudden start looking at everybody else in the picture first. I still look for me, because I still have the old human nature. What John is getting to, it goes all the way back to what we studied a few weeks ago. Let me just remind you. Let's go back to verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So John is, again, you're getting down to the very basics of what is it? What's your faith? What's it doing in your life? The context of verses 16 through 18 is verse 10. The child of God is going to love because God loves. Children share the attributes of their parents. I know where I got my blue eyes from, I think. From my Swedish grandmother. And she's got blonde hair, which is the color that mine used to be. And so, you know, we go back and we can see and we can identify with ourselves, you know, and we can look back at our DNA. And what's really interesting to me is I have one son, he did one of those DNA tests. And by the way, he has French. We got French. See, we got some French back here. Yes, the French. We got French in our blood. I didn't know we had any French. I don't even know any French. But he said, Dad, you know, did you know we've got French in the blood? I didn't know that. And so, you know, but there's the German and the English. And for me, a lot of it is Jewish. You know, my mother was Jewish. So a lot of Jewish going on there. But you share these characteristics because we are amazingly encoded with this DNA. And I referred to it a few weeks ago. I said, it's a spiritual DNA. God is love. God loves. And that's something that he passes along to you when you become a child of God. You have a desire to do righteous. You have a desire to do what is right. You don't always do what is right, but it is your desire. You're not happy when you're doing wrong. It's because the righteousness of God is in you. The love of God is in you. So John asked the question. He said, how does the love of God, it lives in you. John is referring to the God actually living inside of you. So he's not referring to the love that we see in Hollywood, which is that erotic or that romantic type of love that you see so often. He's referring to something more than that. That is why Jesus said, he said, I stand at the heart's door and I'm knocking. This is Jesus giving an illustration of what happens. He said, you know, I really want to come into your life. I want to live in there. I want to live with you. I want to live inside of you. You say, how is that even possible? I can't explain that. But he does. And he said, if anyone opens the door of their heart, I will come in. Invitation. Right there. And Jesus wants to live inside of us. But then John moves on to the very practical aspect of our Christian living in verse 17. And he says, but you know, whoever has this world's goods, in other words, you have something, and you see your brother in need, and he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? In other words, you say he's living inside, but if you shut your heart down to the needs of others, that's not what God does. That's not the love of God. And so John, now he's writing about these very basic needs that we have in common. That means that if some of us have something that another brother, a sister in Christ needs, the love of God in our hearts, not necessarily our human love, because I'll tell you that my human part may be saying, no way, I'm not giving that up. That's mine. I worked hard for that. The love of God is saying, give it up. Give it. Notice that John uses the phrase, and shuts up the heart. In other words, you close off your heart to others and their needs. And John is saying, that's a problem. I kind of understood a little bit about this when I was young. I didn't really understand it more till later in life. But you know, when I was really young, my parents, they were divorced. I lived with my mom. There was four of us kids. We moved from Montana on the ranch, and we moved to the big city in Florida. And I didn't like it. You know, it was only 10 years old, and I really resented that whole experience. You know, that I had to leave my home and the ranch and what I loved, and I had to move into town, into a city. You know, I didn't understand it all. 10 years old. We didn't have much. These four kids. And so I got jobs after school. And from when I was like, eighth grade on, I worked a job after school, always, all through high school. I worked a job. Mom couldn't afford to buy for all of us kids. And we really didn't have a lot in those days. But God led my mother to start this ministry, a volunteer ministry on a college campus. She sat at a table during the day. She had this big, colorful sign, big old sign, and it said, Agape. Now, this was back in the 70s, and so everything was very colorful. It was a psychedelic color Agape sign, and of course, that was a huge attraction, and people would come up, these students, and they would go, Man, what does agape mean? And so the first thing that my mother would do is pronounce, well, that's agape. And here's what it means. It's a Greek in the Bible, and it has a meaning to it, and it's referring to God's love. And these college kids, you know, I mean, this was my mother's ministry to them. She just loved them. And she loved them so much that she would have them come over and eat our food that we didn't have. That really bothered me. But they would eat our food. And I'm like, Mom, we barely have enough for us. Why are you these kids coming over and eating our food? And it went beyond that. She would invite them to stay. And they would live with us. And for a teenager, that's tough. Because some of them overstayed their welcome by a long time, months. They would live with us. And my mom, she loved him. Absolutely loved him. I couldn't understand it. I know that it wasn't that my mother was never selfish, because she could be selfish too, just like any of us. But there was something about the love of God in her life that overcame the natural human tendency to be selfish. And that's when you really know that it's God, because you see, it's not responding in a way that is normal. And a kid like me looking at that and going, man, this is ridiculous. You're giving away our food we don't have. You're letting these people stay here for free. And I mean, you know, maybe a night, but 3 or 4 months. And it really bothered me. But that was agape love. God's love inside of my mother. Our human nature may be screaming at us to shut up our heart toward the need of another brother or sister in Christ, but the nature of God in us is stronger, and the Word of God says, greater is He that is in you. It's greater. And it compels us to love with the love of God that is this giving love. It's an unselfish, unconditional love, and it's so strong, it is so compelling that in many cases, especially back in the early church days, they gave their life for each other. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, this is not to be showtime. This is reality. Today's Super Bowl, right? Right. And I don't know. I just followed a little bit of the games, you know, but I did, you know, I have a tendency, I pick whoever I think's going to win. And that's who I follow. And when they lose, then I pick the other team. Can't help it. I don't have a particular team, just a winner. Give me the winner. But I was reading about the Bengals quarterback, you know, and the young guy. Just a little younger than me. He's in his early 20s. But he said something. I read something that he said, and he said, you know, and this, I thought, was quite profound for a young person in today's culture and somebody who's basically become somewhat of a celebrity. And he said, my advice to all players, he said, work quietly. Work quietly. And the point he was making is, he said, you know what? I don't go and film my practices and then splash them all over social media and talk about myself. He said, I do it alone, and nobody knows but me. And he said, I let my game speak for me. Those are the words. How do I play? And really, in a sense, that's what John is saying. He's saying, my little children, don't go talking about it. Don't go advertising what a spiritual person you are, how great you are, how much you gave and what you do. He just said, don't let it be in tongue, but let it be in deed, in what you do and in truth. Authentic. No show. You're just living it. This type of love is, I will tell you, it is a love we grow in because, you know, I didn't have it back in my mother's day with those college kids. I was a believer. But my selfishness still controlled me. It's not automatic. There's not some button. There's not a switch that is flipped. There's not a love switch that all of a sudden, man, I love everybody. Oh, no. Paul, he gets to the point of this. He wrote to the church, and here's what he said. He says, may the Lord make you to what? Increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. There's a process going on in here. It doesn't come automatically. It's something that's going on, and it's a process. God is working in your life and giving you opportunity. And at one point in your life, you may say, no, I can't do that. And you look back 10 years later and you go, you know, I was very selfish back then. You love in a way that you did not love because you've increased in love. And so the world we live in, this type of love, this agape love, this love that John is writing about, it really does not understand it. You can explain it, but it's not something that's really understood. It is something I would say most of you, you'd say, yeah, I kind of know what you mean. I can't really explain that. I can't explain the change. I can't explain everything about what happened in my life. But I know there was a change. And so Jesus put it like this. Jesus said, and I'm going to close with this. He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, or that they will know that you're my followers. He said, if you have what? Love. If you have love for one another. This is the mark. This is the this is the evidence that something really did take place because you love. You love one another. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for the letters to the church. And Lord, we take it to heart. And Lord, we thank you for that. You that it really is you. It's nothing we can point to in ourselves, but what you have done inside of us, that you enable us to love because it is your love. And so, Father in heaven, thank you for John and his writing to us this letter. And may it now be applied into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we talked about today is a very basic, you know, I mean, it gets right down to the real basics of our walk with the Lord and our life in Him. And it is interesting to me how this letter as a whole, it really causes you, if you read it through, it kind of makes you look inside and go, well, is this real? Am I living the life? And a lot of times I fail, you know. We all say, yeah. Probably nowhere more than this particular area of love. And I think it's simply because there's such a battle inside of us, the human nature in us. And the Bible does describe this. It says, you know, you have these two natures still with you. It's not that all of a sudden now there's only one nature and it's the nature of God. You still have this human nature. And he says, Paul writing to the church, he said, you know, it's like a war. And there's a battle going on inside of you. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? This war. He says it's the spirit against the flesh being our human nature, and the spirit, you know, which wants us to change. And we still have, and he says these two are contrary to one another. They don't even get along. And they're both living inside of us. And so there's a struggle. And I think it's real easy to go to church. I think it's real easy to even pray in a restaurant or do something like that, and or even to look spiritual. But this gets down to where the rubber meets the road, is when you give of your life, of yourself, to others. This is the real evidence. This is the real deal. And the Word of God says that we are His workmanship in Christ, created unto good works, and that we should walk in them. But I'll tell you, there is a, more than anything else, this is the area where we have to really lay down ourself, you know, our self-life. And just say, man, I surrender that. I have this problem. It's called myself. Give me a picture, and I'm going to look for me first. I have something that I want to hold on to. Man, it's hard to give up. Human nature. And the key really in the answer is just, you know, I've found, and maybe you have too, is that sometimes as hard as something is to do something, it becomes almost automatic once you take the first step and you do it. Have you found that? Man, it's just hard to do. And it's like by faith, and you say, but I'm going to do it anyway. And you step out and you do it. And all of a sudden, it's just like, wow, God just carries you through the rest. But it's that first step. And so may the Lord give you strength and the desire and the will to take the first step, and as He carries you through the rest, in Jesus' name, amen.